Has anyone ever asked you this question? What do I need to do to get to heaven? Has anyone ever asked you that question? A variation of that question might be, what must I do to have eternal life? But essentially, it's the same question. Has anyone ever asked you this question? Probably you personally, I hope, have considered this question for yourself, but if you've been asked this question by someone else, how did you answer? This morning, as we continue our study in Matthew, we see someone ask Jesus this question. How does Jesus respond? On the surface, it might just surprise you, but as we will see, the answer that Jesus gives and the follow-up dialogue and interaction that Jesus has with the questioner gets right to the heart of the matter of what a person must really do to get to heaven or to have eternal life. A matter of such significance demands that we know and can provide the correct answer. So please join me here in Matthew 19, and let's learn from what Jesus teaches us so we indeed can know and provide the correct answer for ourselves and for others. Before we do, would you please join me in prayer? God, we thank you for including this challenging passage in your word for us this morning. We trust that you have included this to teach us that we might know what is so significant and important regarding our standing with you. And God, we want to live in a right relationship with you. We want others to live in a right relationship with you. And we thank you that you have a purpose and a plan for people to know you. So God, we ask you to teach us your ways this morning, that we will walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 30. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I've titled this message this morning, "With God all things are possible," because Jesus says exactly this in verse 26. But as you may have noticed, the dialogue that occurs in this discussion between a rich young man and Jesus relates to this rich young man's question regarding eternal life. He wants to know what he must do to receive eternal life. He wants to know what it takes to enter into the kingdom of heaven. This wealthy young man is doing some significant self-assessment of his own life. And he's inviting, asking Jesus to do the same, to see if he meets the standards, if he measures up, and if he is going to get a ticket in, so to speak, into the kingdom of heaven. In that have eternal life. Have you wondered about this as well? For yourself personally? Have people you know, friends, family members, coworkers, neighbors, classmates, teammates, ever expressed such kinds of questions to you? How do you answer? How does Jesus answer? Look with me at how Jesus responds to this man and to the disciples who also become part of this discussion. And this is going to help us with knowing the right answer as well. The first thing that Jesus says is really this. There's only one who is good. There's only one who is good. This section begins telling us about a man who approaches Jesus. Keep in mind, Jesus is en route with his disciples to Jerusalem. And a man approaches Jesus and asks, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" The question is quite telling when you look at it. It might stand out to you right away. There's some assumptions behind the question, right? I mean, notice the words good deed and do. And these words tell us that this man has an assumption. He has a worldview, he has a belief that eternal life is based upon meeting some sort of standard, measuring up, and essentially performing. The assumption, put simply, is that salvation is by works. If he does a good deed or enough good deeds, he thinks he's in. Jesus doesn't immediately dismiss this man's perspective, even though the man's perspective is false, and he's making some false assumptions. Instead, Jesus begins building a case to counter this man's perspective. And what Jesus starts off with is a counter question. Why do you ask me about what is good? Then Jesus follows this question first with a statement, there is only one who is good. What does this mean? In the context of a question essentially about moral, ethical, and religious performance, Jesus establishes as the foundation that there is only one who is good. And the implication is that if there's only one person who can perform, only one person who can meet the standards, only one person who can do good deeds leading to obtaining eternal life, who is that person? Jesus doesn't right off the bat say who that one person is here in Matthew 19. But in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke, Mark 10, verse 18, Luke 18, verse 19, Jesus' response is, why do you call me good? And then he says, no one is good except God alone. By implication, when we look at the parallel accounts in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is essentially saying this, no one is good in a perfect, sinless sense except God. So if you're calling me good, you must be calling me God. Matthew's Gospel, though worded differently, is still emphasizing the same idea. There's a particular emphasis here that Matthew's making, though, on this man's perspective of a standard that can be achieved. That's his perspective. And Jesus is pretty much saying, look, only one person can meet that standard. And hint, hint, that's God, that's me. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, this high standard has already been stated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus ended a significant discussion in chapter 5, verses 17 through 48 with this statement, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. And the implication is that no one can meet that except one person. There's only one who is good. That's God. That's Jesus. Jesus is just getting started, though, in his dialogue with this man. He's starting with this foundational truth. There's only one who is good. After saying that, Jesus also responds to the man's question about what good deed must I do to have eternal life by saying, secondly, this, keep the commandments. On the surface, it might seem strange that if Jesus is trying to counter the man's assumption that there's some good deed that he must do or something he must do to obtain eternal life, it might seem confusing and even ironic that Jesus would say, do this, the Ten Commandments. Well, look, let's unpack what he says. He says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Jesus is indulging the man. He's exploring the young man's perspective and assumption about salvation If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And the man asked, well, which ones? Asking which ones could mean that the man is holding back. It could mean that he's possibly looking for what's the bare minimum that I kind of need to meet just to qualify. People do this with morality and ethics quite often, don't they? They sort of move away from the heart of the matter, and they get real specific with what's okay and what's not. So, can I go this far with this situation? Or can I do this but not do this? What's okay, what's not okay gets really, really pretty specific sometimes with some of these questions. And sometimes the idea is just to, you know, what can I kind of push the envelope with? What's okay that it's not a sin, but, you know, I don't want to sin, but, they kind of want to go as close as they can to it sometimes. But it's also likely that this man is asking this question to see which commands maybe are of particular importance and particular emphasis. Are there some that are especially important? As if he's saying, teacher, which ones are most important if I'm to have eternal life? And again, Jesus is indulging for the sake of discussion the man further. He goes with several of the Ten Commandments, Jesus says. Jesus mentions commandments number 6, 7, 8, 9, and then he kind of backtracks to number 5. So number 6, you shall not murder. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Number 8, you shall not steal. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness. Then back in verse 19 to number 5, honor your father and mother. And after mentioning these 5 of the Ten Commandments in the order that they're in Exodus 20, Jesus then adds also here in verse 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, an important commandment from Leviticus 19, verse 18. The man's response, verse 20, is, all of these I have kept. You know, he's kind of like, oh, I did it. You know, all these I've kept. I passed, right? Bring on the parade for me. I'm, you know, entering the kingdom. Play the hallelujah, cue the hallelujah chorus. Here I come. He might be doing that, but which ones do I lack? What do I still lack? Is there anything do I still lack? He's kind of, I think that he's pretty sure that he doesn't lack. And it might seem on the surface that the man is proud or self-righteous or legalistic. Interestingly, one commentator thinks that the man is sincere. So another possibility here is that he wasn't being proud like that or self-righteous, cue the parade. He's really sincere, and that maybe his attitude is correct. Like, I've been righteous and I've really done those things. And he's almost a little bit humble about it, at least. Here's what R.T. France writes, a couple lengthy quotes here. Taken at face value, rather than the more nuanced way in which Jesus interprets the Decalogue commands in Matthew 5, 21 through 30, and the neighbor command in Luke 10, 29 through 37, these Old Testament precepts aptly sum up a conventional Jewish view of what it means to be good. This is just how the young man takes them, and so he has no difficulty in claiming, probably in all sincerity, like Paul does in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, that he has kept them, that he has led a good life. Is that all there is to it? He deserves credit for the perception that there is more to serving God, and therefore to finding eternal life than merely conventional morality, even when it is directly based on the requirements of the Old Testament law. His initial question is looking for something more searching. He wants nothing less than the best in his service to God. He wants to be perfect. Teleios, a word that denotes not so much moral flawlessness as completeness, full maturity. This brings us to the next thing Jesus says in response to the man. If you would be perfect, come follow me. Jesus says in verse 21, if you would be perfect, that word translated perfect, teleios, seems to be used by Jesus in the way described by R.T. France in his commentary on Matthew, of completeness and full maturity rather than moral flawlessness. However, the word perfect is also sometimes used in the New Testament to describe a right standing with God. If you would be right with God, do this. What Jesus says next is, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. Why does Jesus say this? And this also begs the question, is this a requirement for everyone who would have eternal life, including you and me? Well, keep in mind the context here. This man has a performance perspective when it comes to his approach to what it takes to be saved, to have eternal life. Jesus has indulged him in this perspective so far, while also beginning to counter it. And the man has, some would say, self-righteousness, others would say sincerity, and maybe a little bit of both. But in general, he's consistently lived in many ways in an upright, moral, righteous life, as perceived by Jews of the day, inconsistent with many of the Ten Commandments. The young man said, all these have I kept. But he does request further examination of his life by asking Jesus, what do I still lack? The man is likely hoping either for affirmation and confirmation from Jesus that he really is going to get in, that he really is going to be a recipient of the kingdom of God. He's really going to get eternal life because he has done, he thinks, pretty well, or even very well. But Jesus penetrates further here into the man's heart. He penetrates and enters into the depths of his soul, and he specifically calls this man out. He calls him to relinquish something that had become the central priority and passion of his life, even more, it seems, than his spiritual ambition and desire for eternal life. What was that at his core? What was that in the center of his soul? What was it that was so important to him and is his possession? Jesus, being God, can see right into the man's heart. And what's holding this man back from spiritual completeness, from maturity, and from right standing with God is his possessions. We're told in verse 22, it's made very clear, he had great possessions. We're told that when Jesus calls him to relinquish them, the man went away sorrowful, rather than to accept the invitation that Jesus had given to come follow me. You see, this man's possessions possessed him. He thought he owned his possessions, but his possessions owned him. Jesus, seeing this, calls him to account to show him what he lacks. Does this mean that this is prescriptive for all people, for all who would receive eternal life, including you and me? Yes and no. Really? Yes. Where are you going with that, Kevin? Yes in this sense. Yes in the sense that possessions can't possess us. Yes in the sense that things that you own can't own you. If that is first in your life, that's a problem. And drastic measures need to be taken so that it's not first in your life. It's a matter of the heart. In the sense of the matter of the heart, yes. Because if wealth and your finances and your toys and the things you like are first place in your heart, that's a problem. And there needs to be a reordering. It needs to be relinquished so that God is first. But the answer is also very much no. In a different sense. No, not everyone needs to sell all they possess and give to the poor to receive eternal life. Relinquishing one's possessions is not required for eternal life. But it was here for this man in this sense because that was his hindrance. The problem was at the center of his life. It could have been anything other than God. That's the issue. His priority, his first love, his passion was his possessions. But God will have none of it. God must come first. For the first of the Ten Commandments is you shall have no other gods before me. But this man's God was his possessions. We must not minimize, though, what Jesus has said here. We must also consider these words Jesus has said to this rich young man for ourselves personally. Though we may not need to relinquish all we owe and give to the poor, we must ask this question, do our possessions get in the way of our relationship with God? Are they a hindrance? Do the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches A direct quote from the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Do those cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke up the seed of the word that is sown in our hearts, so much so that we do not bear fruit for the kingdom? If so, that's a problem that must be addressed, because the seed needs to be in the fertile soil. Jesus must come first. Lastly, Jesus calls the man, come, follow me. You see, this is the heart of the matter. And this is what matters most. More than adherence to the Ten Commandments, more than relinquishing one's possession, the ultimate answer to the question, what must I do to have eternal life, is provided by Jesus here. Come, follow me. We'll see why what Jesus says next as he interacts with the disciples. And this is our fourth response Jesus makes. With this, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. After Jesus calls the man to sell his possessions and give the proceeds to the poor, the man walks away disheartened and sorrowful. He had great possessions. The implication is that he wasn't willing to give those up and follow Christ. They were more important to him than Christ. And so after that man departs, Jesus continues a dialogue on the topic that just happened with the disciples. He once again uses a real life ministry situation as a teaching moment to teach and train his disciples further, and also to teach you and me, because this interaction becomes included in the Word of God for us some 2,000 years later. Jesus said, verse 23, to the disciples, truly I say to you, which is something that, you know, it's kind of, he's basically saying, listen up, this is important. Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, we've established it's not because of the possessions in and of themselves, it's because of where their heart is connected to those possessions. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because a rich person tends to have their hearts inclined that way. Not all, but it's easier to do when you have a lot. Notice Jesus says it is with difficulty. He doesn't say it can't happen. And he goes on and says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. All things are possible with God. Now, there are many followers of Jesus in the Bible who were quite wealthy. Here's a few examples, or at least well off enough that they could do some significant things. But the beginning of Luke 8 tells us of several women. These women actually followed around with Jesus and helped support the 12 out of their means. The beginning of Luke 8, we see and hear about these women. Lydia was a seller of purple goods, which are likely, think expensive purple fabrics. Some suggest a silk-like fabric. And she, after she believes and is baptized, she hosts Paul and Silas in her home as they are establishing the church in Philippi. Some suggest she was sort of the patron donor of the church in Philippi. That she helped fund the thing to get the church plant off the ground. Joseph of Arimathea, specifically mentioned as being both a rich man and a disciple. So the two are not mutually exclusive, because in the same sentence in Matthew 27, verse 57, we're told Joseph of Arimathea is rich and he's a disciple. And you know what he does. He takes the body of Jesus and places it in a tomb cut in a rock with a great stone covering it. And there's even a prophecy from Isaiah 53 that Jesus was with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea. So these are just a few examples. There's many more. And so it's not in and of itself that, you know, being wealthy excludes you from the kingdom. Not at all. Some have tried to take this camel eye of a needle metaphor that Jesus uses here and try to explain it away by saying something like this. And if I had a dime for every time I've heard this. The famous metaphor of a camel through the eye of the needle is frequently wrongly explained as referring to a camel going through a gate into the city of Jerusalem, as if the camel has to kind of, you know, stoop down to get through this gate. I mean, that's really what Jesus means. That's not true. that's been shown to be erroneous. He's literally talking about a needle with a little eye that the thread goes through. That's what he's talking about here. And people have tried to explain it away by saying he's talking about a gate. You see, a camel in their society was really the larger animal. They didn't typically have elephants in this part of the world. So the camel is considered one of the larger animals. The eye of the needle, one of the smallest things. Not the only small thing, because he's used mustard seed illustrations before, but it was a very small thing. And so the seemingly impossible here is a comparative metaphor to illustrate the seemingly impossible reality of the matter. But then he adds, he says it's with difficulty. He adds that with God all things are possible. So yes, the disciples hear this, a camel through the eye of a needle, and verse 25, it says they're greatly astonished. R.T. France in his commentary says that the emphatic is such here in the Greek that it's as if he's saying that greatly astonished is an okay translation, but what might even be better in our English language is flabbergasted. He's like, the disciples are flabbergasted. They are completely shocked by this. And so they appropriately ponder out loud, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus responds, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And here's the powerful point of the passage there. Man, meaning man or woman, man cannot save himself, only God can. Man cannot save himself, only God can. That's really what this passage is saying. True, it's impossible for a man to get a camel through the eye of a needle. It's also impossible for a man to be good enough to do a good deed, to do the commandments, to be perfect enough to save himself, to qualify, to meet the standards in and of himself. Because there's always some area where we fall short. There's always something that can get in the way of man and God, such as possessions can more easily do for people that have a lot. It's like Jesus already stated in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 and Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And they prided themselves on dotting their I's, crossing their T's, and following the law as perfectly as possible. But Jesus says, look, they can't. They're not. He's pointed out already in the Gospel of Matthew that they fall short. And he's saying, like, you have to be even greater than that. Point being, nobody jumps over this bar. It's just too high. And so he says again at the end of that section, that chapter, you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The implication is no one can be. Man cannot live up to God's perfect standards perfectly. He lacks. We have sin. Man has sin, and sin separates him from God. There is only one who is good. That is God. That is Jesus. And the only way then for man to be saved is if God saves man. So the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospel of Matthew has tried to, in a sense, cut us down in our pride a little bit, you know, humble us and bring us to our knees to where we realize that what we really need is God, that we can't do it apart from Him. It's not about your performance. It's about His. It's not about what you do. It's about what He has done. What is impossible with man is possible with God. With God, all things are possible. He can save anyone. And yes, the illustration here is he could save a rich person. In fact, he has many rich people. And frankly, if we're saved, thank God, because relative to a large part of the world, we are rich people. He can save you. He can save me. Even though we are prone to be hindered in some ways. Even though we are unable to perfectly follow God's wills and ways, thank God, it's possible with Him. The conversation, though, continues with the disciples. And here we see Jesus say something significant, something else significant related to eternal life, and it is this. You who have followed me will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. You who have followed me will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. And so that's what I said. The key is that part of come follow me. As Peter so often does in his interaction with Jesus on behalf of the 12, he speaks up. almost arguing his case here and the case of the 12 on behalf of them. Look with me at verse 27. He says to Jesus, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And really, when you think about it, in his own way, Peter's asking a similar question, if not the same question, to the rich man about salvation. But Peter's not just asking, are we in the kingdom? He's arguing that based upon the fact that we have left everything and followed you, Jesus, we've been following you, so we're certainly right, right? What do we get? There's at least a little bit, if not a lot, of we deserve this, Jesus. Look what we've done. Look at our score. There's a kind of attitude of we deserve this behind Peter's comment. But before we are too hard on Peter, let's also look in the mirror. How often do you think, how often do I think, based upon my time spent, your time spent with God, or studying, or praying, or being involved in church, or living faithfully, or doing A, B, C, or D, that we kind of deserve God's blessing, right? And so sometimes things get pretty confusing for us if we face suffering, or things don't quite go the way we hoped or planned, and we're like, well, wait a second, that's not fair. I've been faithful, God. How come I'm struggling? How come I'm so? What about that person over there? And then, what about this guy? What about? You know, we kind of come to God, kind of building our case for how many hours we've served the Lord, how many days we've served the Lord. But that person, they haven't been to church in a month, and then things are going hunky-dory in their life. Jesus is going to address Peter's perspective that it seems to be representative of the disciples with that question next week. So stay tuned. Come back next week. Yeah, Matthew 20, there's going to be a parable that's quite fascinating that we will see next week where Jesus is going to turn that whole philosophy upside down. But God promises Peter and the 12 something quite incredible here in verse 28. They can rest assured that they will indeed receive a reward, and it's not based upon their performance. This reward is specifically for them in the new world, which refers to, it seems, the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. It refers to eternal life when the Son of Man sits on his throne. And then he says, you, and the you is not singular for Peter, the you is plural for the 12, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The fact that Jesus uses the term Son of Man, that is always a direct highlight back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man, Jesus, is given a throne and he rules and reigns. Revelation 21, verses 12 and 14 also mentions how in the New Jerusalem there will be 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the wall of the city will have 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles. And Jesus is saying, look, a unique and special role will be provided for the 12, for you, in the kingdom of God, and they will be sitting on 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes. You will have a reward. Then Jesus goes from this very specific reward for the 12 to a general reward for everyone who does follow him in verse 29. Notice the word everyone. Everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Now again, in the context with a question on doing something to have eternal life, Jesus is not saying you do these things, check the boxes, and you receive eternal life. No. Rather, he's saying that doing these kinds of things can be representative of the relinquishing required of anything that's being put before God, whereby God really is first in your life and you really are following me. But what it comes down to is, are you following me? And he's saying, look, man can't save himself, only God can. What's impossible for man to do in and of himself, with God, all things are possible. If God is followed, if Jesus is first, there are rewards for everyone who turns to Jesus and follows him. A hundredfold and eternal life. R.T. France writes this, a hundredfold points to a disproportionately large recompense. Jesus is saying everyone who follows him in such a way that Jesus comes first will receive a hundredfold, a very large, disproportionately large reward and eternal life. Then Jesus adds in verse 30, many who are first will be last and last first. And he's hinting at how God's ways are so often very different than the ways the world thinks and the way we naturally think. We think that we do things, we get rewarded. It's not the way it works in God's economy. And again, this is a preview of the parable that Jesus is about to give in Matthew 20, which we will see next week. There's a reversal of sorts that comes to the kingdom. So what we have seen is a question throughout the passage, a dialogue that falls throughout the passage of a question about salvation. What must I do? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? And what we've seen from that is that man cannot save himself, only God can. What is impossible with man is possible with God, and we've seen that with God all things are possible. But how does God do this? How does he grant us eternal life? Well, the good news of the gospel is that he was the perfect, righteous Son of God who did fully and perfectly follow God's law and God's standards. He's the one and only who is good. He was without sin. And he came and went to a cross whereby the sin of the world is put upon him. And as he dies on the cross, the penalty and punishment for the sin of people that would believe in him is paid for and put to death. And Jesus rises from the dead to grant and give them people new life, to give them this reward. That in following Jesus, the righteous standards of the laws are fulfilled not by us, but in us because Jesus has done it for us. And so we can be made right with God. And so even conquering sin and death is something that is not possible with man, but is possible with God. And God has done it, and he's done it through his Son. He's done it as he went to the cross, died for sin, rose from the dead, that we might become his people, that we might be granted this incredible reward, hundredfold in eternal life. Would you receive that if you're not today? It's a gift. Would you receive it? Would you turn to Jesus and believe it and receive it and come and follow him? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for our incredibly important and significant passage that challenges us to put nothing before you. Help us not to, Lord. Help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we have no other gods before you. May we rest in the reality that we cannot perform to be right with you. We cannot perform to be righteous. We cannot perform to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's not about what we do. It's about what you've done. But in light of what you've done, as we follow you, we want to live lives consistent with what it means to follow you. We want to live as your people. We want to live in the joy of your straight and narrow path of righteousness. So help us, Lord.